All right, well, if you would take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke. Today we're going to look at chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. Today we're going to look at much forgiveness equals much love. Much forgiveness equals much love. Anyone ever heard of the term PDA? No, I'm not talking about that device that some people seem to be overly attached to at work. I'm talking about what it used to mean, especially when I was back in high school. PDA meant public displays of affection. You know those points when, especially out in public, there's two people in the corner somewhere and they're just sappy all over each other. It's almost to the point where it's uncomfortable, but there they are making a spectacle of themselves. Or the baby that might be crying at the restaurant that is throwing food from his high chair or her high chair, and she's making a spectacle of mom and dad, and there's a part of you wishes they'd just take the baby outside. Or how about the funeral, when you're at a funeral and people are just weeping and crying out loud, and you can't be helped but moved by that public display of affection yourself. And there are lots of points in time in our world in which outward expressions of emotion can set the tone and stage of an environment. It can also set the tone and the stage of people's emotions and their response to it. When we see them, we know them. And when we see and experience them, we all have a response to them. Whether we say something out loud or whether we are saying something out loud. Well, today we're going to look at a passage in Scripture, a narrative, in which Jesus is invited to a Pharisee's home. And Jesus had been traveling about. He had been going from town to town, moving around, meeting with individuals, and doing miracles. At the beginning of this passage, the beginning of this chapter, Jesus heals a widow's son and gives him back to her from the dead. Jesus is doing miracles. He's doing great things. He's moving about. And so we come upon what was a Sabbath day. No, that's not Sunday. That's Saturday in Jewish culture. And on the Sabbath day, Jesus would go to a synagogue. And often, as the popular rabbi of the moment, he would be given the opportunity to read from Scripture, potentially speak, and be a part of what is the service. That would be generally opened up to a man of his reputation as a prophet, as a man who preaches God's word, a man who's done miracles. This would be definitely the case. Well, Jesus had been doing so many miracles that he made himself an eyesore to the Pharisees. The Pharisees didn't like Jesus because Jesus wasn't part of them. He came from another place. He didn't come up in the same schools. He didn't grow up in the same neighborhoods. He didn't hang out with the same people. And because of that, they didn't like him. He also seemed to be very aggressively against them in their Sabbath observations, meaning you do no work, but Jesus constantly was healing people on the Sabbath. Jesus was constantly doing the things that, well, the Sabbath didn't allow. So here Jesus is met with a Pharisee, and the Pharisees have it out for him. How do I know this? Well, it will play itself out. We'll see that this Pharisee is not exactly the nicest Pharisee, and that this Pharisee has no respect for Jesus. This Pharisee potentially asked Jesus to come to his home. I mean, after all, Jesus is the famed prophet. He is the famed preacher. He's the healer. He's come to our synagogue today. Let me invite him home. That might be some of it. Another part of it might be because they were looking for something to trip him up in, they might have wanted him to come and be in public outside of the synagogue. And what it is when a Pharisee would ask someone to come over, they would throw a massive feast for every guest invited to eat. But according to the custom of the day and entertainment of the day, during the meal, at some point, the doors were open for people to come in and out freely. The average person who was traveling along the street could literally walk into the house, knowing that the guest of honor was there, stand on the outskirts and listen in to what was going on as like a form of entertainment. It was also a form of education. Pharisees loved to just bloviate over everything, and so as they would speak and people could listen. And so it was a form of entertainment. The people who could come and go, they weren't dinner guests, but they were invited in as people sitting in the stands, so to speak, at an arena. And so Jesus gets this invite from this Pharisee who most likely is looking to catch him in something. Yet there's the spectacle. Here is the stage. It is set, and Jesus is there. And let's pick up where the passage picks up in verse 36. Now, one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him. And he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and kept wiping them with her hair of her head, and kissing his feet, and anointing them with perfume. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." And Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he replied, "Say it, teacher." A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave both. "So which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have judged correctly." Turning to the woman, he said, "Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." And then he said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this man that who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Well, as we look at this passage, we want to note right off the bat that this is not Mary, the sister to Martha and Lazarus. There is a later telling that in the week before Jesus was going to die on the cross, a woman comes in, rushing into a meal. She breaks an alabaster jar, pours it all over his head. She's crying and weeping and wiping his feet. That's Mary, the sister of Lazarus and Martha. We know that because it clearly states it to us. This is not the same thing. This is well into the early part of Jesus' ministry. And this is a woman who is noted as a sinner. This is not Mary Magdalene either. Mary Magdalene comes down later on in the story, but she's not here. This is not her. So here we have an individual. She's a woman. And she's known for something in the local realm. She is a sinner. Now, there are special categories out there for people who are quote-unquote sinners. The biggest one outside of just being a sinner was a tax collector. The tax collector was an individual who, well, he went to the other side. He joined the dark side. He was part of the Roman Empire. And as part of the Roman Empire, his job was to collect taxes from his brothers and his sisters, the Jewish nation. But on top of collecting taxes, many of these men were, well, surly men. After all, they've already compromised. They've joined the enemy. So because they've joined the enemy, and because they're being rejected, they in turn also extorted money. Hence, we got people like Zacchaeus, who says to him, "If I have extorted anybody, I will give back fourfold." So we know tax collectors abused their authority on Rome. They were given a certain amount of money from the taxation, and if they could extort more for more, they could. They were allowed to. The Romans were perfectly okay with that. And so they kind of were called sinners because of their station. Well, this is another one of those categories that is synonymous with the term of prostitution when it comes to a woman. This woman is a prostitute. We know she's a prostitute. She's the kind of woman that's a sordid kind of woman. The kind of woman that when other women see her, talk about her. The kind of woman when other men look at her, want her. The kind of woman who often is in the shadows, in the background, all alone, rejected, shunned, for whatever reason. We don't know why she was a prostitute. Maybe her husband wrongfully divorced her and she was put into prostitution. Maybe somewhere down the line her parents abused her and rejected her and sent her into the street because they couldn't get a husband for her. We don't know why she's a prostitute, but she is. It doesn't excuse the fact that she is a sinner. And so here we have this woman who comes in, and we don't know how she gets in. I mean, let's face it, this is a dinner for the righteous. It's a dinner where Pharisees and priests will be. It's a dinner where Jesus is the famed teacher and healer. It's a dinner where the honored guest is more righteous than anyone around him, but they don't know that yet. But he is. She's not welcomed. So how did she get in? I wonder, was she let in? How did she get right behind Jesus? Is there something there? After all, the Pharisees were looking for something to accuse him about. Is this a setup? Might be. Don't know for sure. But just throw that out there into the world out there and let you play with that for a few minutes in your mind. The fact is, she was allowed in somehow. A woman who would normally be shunned at the door was allowed to come into the building. Everyone knew who she was. So it's not like when she showed up, they didn't know her. They knew her, and she got in. And there she was. She found her way behind Jesus. Now, when you think about dinner, we can't think of it as a westernized thinking. The people aren't sitting at chairs at a nice upward table. No, this is a long table, close to the ground, large pillows all around it. You're allowed, and what it is it says they were reclining. They're laying down, leaning to either the right or left, favoring their dominant hand so it can move freely and eat, leaning against each other, close proximity to one another. Jesus' feet are most likely bent at the knees up underneath him with the bottom of his feet upward, the most ticklish part of the feet probably. And he's there reclining and eating, and this woman shows up, you know, that sinner. She's there behind him, and she's weeping. This immoral woman is in the presence of all these church people. She's in the presence of a place she's not allowed to be, but where she ought to always be found. A sinner should always be allowed in the presence of the people of God so that they can hear the gospel, right? Well, not in that day. No, she would be shunned. But there she was, she's crying, and she's pouring out her heart to the Lord. Everyone apparently has rejected this woman in life, but at some point, we can understand from this parable, when we see it, this is act two for her. This isn't somebody Jesus hasn't met. Matter of fact, it is likely Jesus met this woman somewhere in the last few weeks. We go back to the book of John, and John at the very end says, if we were to write everything that Jesus had done, I suppose the whole world would be filled with the books written about him. There is a ton of stuff we don't have about Jesus. But what we can infer by this passage and this parable is this woman has already encountered Jesus, and she's pouring out her heart in love to him for the forgiveness that has been given to her already. Her sins, which were many, are forgiven. It's a present tense. Are forgiven. Lest we think that works gets us salvation, and because she cried on his feet and wiped him, that somehow earned her salvation. Let us not think that. Let us realize she is there because she has already encountered Jesus some other time in the week or the previous days. And here she is, making a spectacle of herself. Just loving on Jesus, and she's standing behind him crying, and the tears are just pouring out and landing on the ground at her feet, splashing up to Jesus. I mean, she was a blubbering idiot. So much so, it was getting all over Jesus. Martin Luther, the reformer, wrote that when she was crying, she was pouring out her heart water. It was her heart water. And as she looked down and saw Jesus, there was his feet dirty. They've not been washed. They've not been tended to. They've not been cared for. You see, in the Pharisee's home, if you were going to come to a meal like this, the Pharisee, upon arrival, would put his hand on your shoulder. He would give you a kiss in a representation that there is no animosity between you and I. That there's actually affection. There's respect between the two. And when you come into his house, he would give you water because, listen, the streets of the Middle East are not clean with stuff. Right? With all those animals running around and your feet stepping in stuff. And, oh my goodness, do I have to get descriptive of what's probably on the ground outside in the road? Well, your feet collect that. So when you come into a home, much like you would in Japanese culture, take those sandals off, please. This is a situation where they give you water to clean all that gunk off. Well, Jesus had not been given water. No towel to wipe his feet. No anointing of oil or perfume to make it smell better. I mean, after all these men are reclined around their table with their feet right next to one another. You kind of want it to smell kind of better. So you anoint some people, their feet, with perfume or oil to make them smell better. She looks down and that's not been done for Jesus. And in an act of total humility, she gets down and she begins to wipe his feet with her glory, her hair. Women weren't allowed to keep their hair down. Matter of fact, the night in which a woman was married, the next morning she was to keep her hair up in public and never to let it down again. And here this woman, whether it was down because she was a prostitute or if it was up for public decency, it doesn't matter. She began to take her hair and wipe his feet clean of that mud and that stench. Now, let me put it this way. Our Savior, our Lord, our God, who is Jesus Christ, is 100% pure. But I guarantee you on that day, his feet weren't. He was still a man who walked this earth, who got dirt on him, who had to take a shower like every one of us. This is not an immoral uncleanness. This is a regular, everyday body uncleanness that needs to be taken care of. And there she is, wiping his stinky, crusty, dirty feet. And then on top of that, she's pouring this alabaster perfume and oil on him. Just about every woman had one. Matter of fact, we know that because thousands have been found in antiquity. They're all over the place. These little alabaster jars women were allowed to wear around their neck in public. Women were even allowed to spray themselves or anoint themselves going into places like the synagogue because they wanted women to smell good. Men would actually put aside a great deal of money for their wives and their daughters to buy perfume this way. This is something that was an everyday item. But she then takes it and pours it on his feet. And then she does the unthinkable. She kisses those feet. In the truest form of humility, she is there making a spectacle of herself. She is an unwanted woman in the presence of everybody but Jesus. Nobody wants her there, but Jesus does. And as this is happening, we realize the people around can't help but begin to think. I mean, this is an outpouring of PDA on a level times 10. This is going to make everybody uncomfortable. And everybody's going to have something going on in their mind. And then we have this moment where there's this secret indictment. And it comes from the host who is throwing the party. It's Simon. It's a man who is of means. A man who is a Pharisee, a man who is a religious leader of his day. He looks at the situation and he says in his heart, if this man were a prophet, then he would know what kind of woman it is that is touching him. She's a sinner. And that's an indictment of the heart. And it's funny is we look at the secret indictment and he passes judgment. And the reality is this, is he wrong in assessing her as a sinner? The answer is no. But he is wrong in assessing that he is not. There's the difference. Because what we have at this moment in this secret indictment is a self-righteous judgment. This man looks upon this woman and says, I am not as bad as her. She is a sinner. Well, on the other hand, I go to church twice a week. I tithe 10%. I fast 3 times a week. I'm here. I'm found in all these right places. I'm in these right circles talking about the Bible. Oh no, I'm not as bad as she is. She's a sinner. And we get this self-righteous attitude that we know exists among the Pharisees. Because the Pharisees honestly believed that according to the law, they could be saved and that God would owe them when they die. That God would have to let them into his kingdom because they were righteous according to the law. If you go with Paul, what he says at one point, he says, I was a Pharisee of Pharisees to the point, so much so that I was blameless according to the law. That's not a statement of salvation. That's a Pharisaical idea. I can reach blamelessness in the sight of God through following the Torah. But Paul recognized that this still didn't save him. And it wasn't a true assessment. And so here, this man is looking upon this woman, and he gives a secret indictment. But did you catch what he said? The indictment is less about the woman and more about Jesus. He presumes to judge the Savior. If this man were a prophet, he would know to shun her too. If this man was a righteous man, he would know what kind of sinner this woman was, and he would not let her touch him. I want to share a secret with you that's found in Scripture. Take this to heart. Look for it everywhere you can find it in the gospel. Every time a person came to Jesus, whether they were a leper, whether they were a blind person, a lame person, a person who was even dead, he was never affected by their disorder or their sin. He affected sin. He changed it in them. He was never, ever tainted by another person's sin. And even if they touched him, he was still 100% pure. This is an indictment against the Savior of the world. Be careful to ever presume judgment on God. Be careful ever to sit back and think you know better what is going on. Peter made that same mistake when Jesus said, I'm going to the cross. And he said, no, Lord, never. And he says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. For you don't have the mind of God, you have the mind of man. The mind of man seeks to judge God. The mind of man seeks to eliminate God. The mind of man would be a Pharisee who says, I can become a God. Look how pure and righteous I am. We got to be careful about the secret indictments we make in our own hearts towards other people. The fact of the matter is, the indictment should be more like your indictment against yourself. Let us not judge others harshly within our hearts, but let us give grace and mercy as that which you see Jesus doing here today. But if it wasn't enough, this man, if you notice, he said it in his heart. This isn't something he said out loud, but then Jesus turns to him as if he had said it out loud. What an amazing moment. If you didn't catch this the first way through, let me show it to you here. At that moment he thinks this indictment against this woman, Jesus turns to him and says, Simon, I have something to say to you. And then he gives this illustration of a parable. What Simon perceived that Jesus was only a prophet, Jesus just proves he is God. He knew what was in the heart of Simon, and he was bringing it to revelation. That should have been an eye-opening moment for that Pharisee. You know, many of the scholars I read, they focus on the woman. But did you realize that this actually is more about Simon? This whole passage is less about the woman and more about the Pharisee who needs salvation, who needs to be confronted by the Lord, who needs to realize, I am a sinner too. It's about Simon. The sinner woman is only the illustration used to help Simon realize. And here Jesus shows he's more than a prophet. He is God, revealing the heart of a man who has a self-righteous indictment against himself, against him and this woman. And so he says to Simon, Simon, hey, I got something for you. I got a parable for you. Here, listen to this one. There are two people. One owes 500 days of labor. Denarii a day for a day labor. 500 denarii is roughly 500 days of work. Another man owes 50 days of work. Now, both of them cannot pay this. So when they come to the master forgives them. He graciously forgives both of them the debt. Simon, who will love him more? Well, that's an interesting parable, but I think it's self-explanatory, right? Simon looks and guys, as if like Jesus has got something up his sleeve. You can almost see the sheepishness on him, much like when the lawyer comes to Jesus and says, "Who is my neighbor?" And Jesus talks about the good Samaritan. And at the very end, after the Samaritan has proven to be the one who is a neighbor, he looks at the Jewish lawyer and says, "Who is the neighbor?" And the lawyer can't even say it. He says, "I suppose the man who helped him." Well, here's another situation. You get this impression. Simon doesn't really want to answer this. But suspicious of what the nature is here, he goes, I suppose the one who has been forgiven more. And you can almost sense the smile on Jesus' face here, looking back and says, Simon, you got it right. Don't worry about it. You know, two stars for you on the blackboard, okay? You're good, Simon. You passed the test. It's okay. You're right. There's no hidden agenda here. And so Simon answers this question that is rightly answered. But we got to understand something special about this particular parable. This is what I call the non-exempt parable. This parable is something that we need to recognize first and foremost. Jesus knew the thoughts of his host and asked the parable to reveal a truth about himself, to which Jesus gives one of the two people who owe money. Now, we understand the nature of this, but let's look at this non-exempt parable. What I mean by non-exempt parable is both people owed a debt. It wasn't a parable that one owed nothing and then someone owed something and he was forgiven. No, both people are in debt here. Both have been forgiven of a debt. Then both owe love and affection to the one who forgave the debt. The question was more on who would love him more, for what reason? But both are debtors. No one's exempt here. So when Jesus uses this illustration, it's about both the sinner, who is a woman, and the Pharisee, who is Simon. They're both debtors who owe a debt. So when we consider this for a moment, something we need to be aware of first, hear it closely, it is wrong to assume that the woman in this passage, in the parable, that she's truly the one forgiven more. It's wrongly assumed that it's about her. It is an assessment based upon a stated, if you're going to say that the woman, the 500 denarii is the woman, then that's an assessment based on the stated sinnerhood of the woman in the passage by Simon. But just because she is at the center of the discussion does not necessarily mean she's the only one who is forgiven the greater debt. Simon's inner sinfulness. Hear this. Simon's sinfulness. His inner sinfulness may actually exceed hers. Outward sinfulness. It's a wrong to assume that she's the 500 one who's been forgiven. It's wrong to assume Simon is the 50. His sin may be greater than hers at this moment, at this time. Second, the perspective of being forgiven is also in play here. She knew she was forgiven much. Simon did not believe he needed any forgiveness. Here's a spiritual secret of significance. Any amount of forgiveness of one's sins here it is a monumental amount of forgiveness by God. Whether you've committed one or 100 million sins, it still cost Jesus his life. So no amount is too much, and no amount is not enough to be forgiven. The fact of the matter is, the perspective is in play here. Thus, each and every one of us is the person who is forgiven the greater debt. However, our response is based upon a perspective in response to such righteousness. Thus, if we recognize the amount of forgiveness we receive, we will love in return. If we do not rightly estimate, then we will not respond with the kind of affection we see displayed here. So it's about perspective. It's, if I perceive I've been forgiven much, I will love much in return. But if I perceive I've been forgiven little, I may not love as much as I should. And there we got it, right there. Who do you think will love him more? Well, the one who is forgiven 500 denarii. Well, of course, because it's not only the actual, it's also the perceived understanding. Right? In comparison to the 50, it's the perceived recognition. I recognize in my heart and in my mind, I have been forgiven much, and so much equals much affection in return to the forgiver. This is a non-exempt parable in which we all are actually the ones forgiven the greater debt. For we all have the same sin standing before our God. No one is greater or lesser sinner before God. We are all equally the same. Thus, we all equally come to that same forgiveness level. And how we respond shows whether or not we recognize that reality. But not only I want to point out that, I want to also point out that the transfer of debt is real. The transfer of your sin debt is real. Let's consider for a moment the debt forgiven. When a debt is forgiven, someone must either pay it or take it upon themselves the need to recover it or overcome it. So in this particular case, they owed him 550. So the guy who they owe it to says, I forgive you of that debt. Yet the man who forgave them must recover that or pay it. So we either have someone step in and pay it for us, or the person who is offended or the person who is lacking the payment in return has to overcome it and recover it himself. It's a real transfer of debt here. Has anyone ever heard of the statement, there is no such thing as a free lunch? I think we all heard this that statement. Now, it's a moral perspective in which if you actually eat something for free, the idea is eventually you're paying for it, right? But on a more pragmatic and practical, concrete perspective, it can also mean something else. When I worked down at the homeless center, I was the director down there for a while, every day we gave a free lunch. Every day we gave a free lunch. People would come in who were down and out, homeless, whatever, and they would have lunch from 11 to 1. Remember 1:30, whenever we'd finish up. I remember one time I was in the back room talking to some people who were part of the organizational aspects of all the care in Manchester. And I remember saying to them, well, they're all like, wow, look at all that, all those free lunches. I said, those aren't free. And they turned around. Well, yeah, they are. I said, well, yeah, they're free to the people eating them. But somebody's paying for that. And they all stopped, like they didn't ever think about that. Somebody is paying for that, whether it be a rich person who's giving generously or Joe taxpayer, somebody is paying for that meal. It is not free. Well, when we consider this, we realize our salvation is free. The forgiveness of our sin is free. If you come to Christ and say, I repent and I confess you as Savior and Lord, then you are forgiven and you are free and you are saved in Christ. It cost you nothing. But somebody had to pay that. Somebody had to put down the payment for that kind of thing. And that was Jesus. That sin debt that we all owe God. Every one of us. The monumental amount of forgiveness that we need cannot be repaid back in a gazillion lifetimes. Yet, through the free lunch that Jesus gives us, salvation, we can get it. And we can know what it is to be in the kingdom of God, and it cost us nothing. But that debt transfer is real. It had to be paid. And Jesus paid it with the pouring out of his blood. I find interesting, though, is this. When I was down at the homeless center, I was always surprised by the people who did not want the free lunch. I was always surprised by, we got this great meal. It's made out of, basically out of a cooking school. And it's good stuff. I didn't have one bad meal the entire time. I mean, I didn't like every meal, but they weren't bad. They were all good. Fresh, well-made, well-taken care of, well-balanced, good food. I was always shocked when someone would come in and say, no, I don't want that today. I don't want that today. You know, that's the same mentality people bring to Jesus. When it comes to salvation, they're so self-righteous, they look at the salvation, I don't need that. I don't want that today. It's there, it's given to them, it's free for them. But they don't want it. How sad is that? They will have to learn one day where this woman just wept openly and freely out of love for Jesus. They're going to weep openly and freely in pain because they rejected Jesus. Salvation is free. And Christ paid that debt. And here it is. Scripture teaches us this. When Jesus took care of our sin debt on the cross, it was his pleasure to endure it. It wasn't without pain. It wasn't without agony. It wasn't without death. But it still was his pleasure to do so. So that you, so that me, so that we can all have that salvation. What a wonderful thing. What a wonderful gift given to us. Here it is, a parable. The master is God, forgiving the debt of both people because they've both come to him. They both need forgiveness. It's like being called up and saying, where is your rent check? Or where is your mortgage? And you say, oh, I just don't have it. I have three kids who needed dental work this past week. My wife who got sick. And they look at you on the, they tell you over the phone, don't worry. We're going to send you the deed to your mortgage. You don't owe us another dime. Can you imagine that happening? Because it can't. But our salvation is that way. It comes free to us. I hope that you'll grab hold of that. Well, as we consider this passage today, we see two people. And I want to bring this up. It's number 8 in your outline. We see here in Simon and the sinner woman, mankind summed up in these two people. Here are two individuals who represent the sum total of all humanity. Those who are self-righteous, needing no Savior, not wanting one, and those who have received Jesus and repented. There you are. They're both represented here. If you want to break down humankind, humanity, there you go. I don't care if you're black, white, green, or yellow. I don't care what nationality you come from. I don't care what background you have. The fact of the matter is you're in one of those two categories, period. And so the question is when we consider this category, when we recognize this, will we be like Simon with a self-righteous attitude as if God's going to owe us when we die? Or are we going to be like the woman who, yes, she's been stated a sinner, but she's been forgiven. And she has received that forgiveness and in turn given much love. Which are you? Well, as we see this passage, we see at this point, we get the insight of what Simon didn't do. Contrasted to what she was doing. He says, after he tells Simon, "You've answered this correctly." He turns and looks at the woman and says, "Simon, you've not given me water, you've not given me a towel, you've not kissed me, you've not given me perfume. Since she has come into this place, she hasn't stopped doing this for me." There it is. We have the two people, one who had it out for Jesus and the one who loves Jesus. And in verse 47, he says to her, he says to her, "For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many." There's no denying this. Jesus recognizes she's a sinner. It's not that he doesn't recognize Simon's not a sinner. He's just recognizing that the assessment is right. She's a sinner. They're all sinners. "Though her sins are many, they have been forgiven." There you go. Past tense. They've been forgiven. There's been an encounter somewhere along the way which Jesus met her. She met Jesus. She received that forgiveness. And this is that outpouring moment where she's showing him love at this occasion. And she pours out her love. And he says, "For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." And then he says to her, one of the most drop the mic moments of the day, he says to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." Praise God. Her sins have been forgiven. What an amazing moment. She's made a spectacle of herself. She is out there in the open. She has not hidden anything. There's nothing sordid about this moment. Jesus has given her the love of God. A love that has filled her heart in a way that no man could ever do. And no woman for that matter. Only God could give her this kind of love, this kind of forgiveness, this kind of affection, that God love. How much are you ready to be a blubbering idiot for Jesus? How much are you ready to go and be a fool for Christ? Are you ready to go out into the public and tell people about Jesus? And while you're telling them about your Savior, have tears become rolling in your eyes because you know how much forgiveness you have been given? What is your perspective of your forgiveness? Is it little? If you perceive you've been forgiven little, then you're going to love him in return little, if at all. But if you realize how much you have been forgiven, you will love him much in return. And that can't help but be moments of outward emotional expression in the front of other people. So he forgives her of sins, which again has already been done. He states what he already knew to be her condition. She has already been forgiven, though Simon didn't know that. The others did not know that. Then all of a sudden you have that drop the mic moment in which, if you look on number 10, I put it down as his divine prerogative. I don't take credit for that one. That was someone else's statement in one of the commentaries. Divine prerogative. Robert Stein actually put that down. He exercises this divine prerogative to forgive sins. And they ask the question. This is the right question. Here he states, "Your sins have been forgiven." To which everybody reclining around the table and in the room probably, and remember, lots of Pharisees are present. They say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" That's the right question. Now, what is the right answer? You're asking a question. It's not rhetorical. This needs to be answered, Pharisees. You're asking rightly. Jesus sits there and tells the woman her sins are forgiven. And you're asking, who can do this? Only one person, God. Well, if Jesus is doing it, then what does that mean? Jesus must be then God. You see, Jesus never beat it around the bush about his relationship to the Father. He made it clear he was the Son of God. He referenced his Father often, and he continued to do the works of his Father that his Father was doing too. Jesus, as a divine prerogative, the right to say, "Your sins are forgiven," is the right answer. Jesus is God. It's much like the statement that Pilate gives when Jesus says, "I've come to testify about the truth." I just read that this past week in John. And at that point, Pilate turns around and says, "What is truth?" by which he then walks out the door. And you sit there and you're, if you're reading this rightly, you're going, Pilate, go back. Go back. Jesus just said he was the truth. Go back to the truth. And you say, what is truth? Because you're not actually looking for the answer. And really, neither are these Pharisees. The Pharisees don't want to know the answer to this. They're afraid to look into the mirror because Jesus is the one who is upsetting the system. A self-righteous, self-taught, self-initiated, self-righteous system that they cannot let go of, and Jesus comes and freely gives to the sinner woman forgiveness. Something they've taken a lifetime to earn, she gets with a statement. That's why the Pharisees hated Jesus so much. He threw around forgiveness like it was water, when they thought forgiveness was nothing more than the attempt to earn it as gold. The reality is we have a moment here where Jesus exercises his divine prerogative to forgive sins. You know what? Jesus wants to exercise his divine prerogative today on you. If you do not know him as Lord and Savior, then receive him today. We're left with the story that this woman, and I say this clearly, leaves this situation more justified than the Pharisee. She is justified. Simon is still steeped in sin. For he is the other debtor who refuses to recognize his debt that he cannot repay. It's a debt he cannot ever cover. Yet, he will continually lie to himself, probably to the day he dies, and not know the salvation so freely given to this woman. Who left that day more justified? I dare say she was. I hope and pray that you know who Christ is, and I hope you pray that you got something out of this today. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this message. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. Lord, we give you praise that we learn from this how wonderful your gift of salvation is, free to us. Thank you, Christ. Thank you, our Lord, for dying on the cross for us, that we may have this free salvation. Oh, Lord, we give you praise. Amen.